If you haven't already done so, join me in taking a Bible and turning to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, we're going to be focusing on verses 4 through 7. We'll be reading verses 1 through 10. That passage is printed in your bulletin on the flip side of the order of service. While you're turning there, I'll dismiss the children ages 4 through the 4th grade to children's church. If you have children ages 4 through the 4th grade, we have teachers prepared to take them and teach them during this time if you would like for them to attend this. How about this weather? Is this December in Ohio? Now, one thing we all know, though, is it's not going to last, right? It's going to change. It's going to change. Somewhat early in the week, a little more dramatically later in the week. And I, for one, am glad. Not that I don't like good weather, but I like the contrasts between winter and spring. See, what makes spring really enjoyable for me is winter. I mean, not that I'm that big a fan of winter. The older I get, the less a fan I am of it. But I can't imagine spring without winter. It's like I can't imagine fall without summer. You know, it's the contrast that I really appreciate. It's the contrast of going from those bitter, below zero even temperature sometimes, to spring. That's what makes me appreciate it so much. And that's true in a lot of areas of life. It is the contrast that really makes us appreciate the good things. It's the things that we don't enjoy as much that make us appreciate the things that we do enjoy. For example, we wouldn't enjoy food nearly as much without hunger. Now, some of us don't appreciate it because we've never been hungry. Parents, your children will not appreciate gifts nearly as much without some intentional deprivation. I'm not talking about depriving them of their needs, but their greeds. I mean, kids have big eyes, they want. And if you give them what they won't learn to appreciate what they have, what they receive. It is in not having something good that we learn to appreciate it. It is the contrast. It has been said that all sunshine and no rain makes a desert. Who wants to live there? Right? It's the contrast. You know, that is true with the gospel. With the good news. Many people see no need for salvation because they don't realize their lost condition. Until someone understands what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins, to be spiritually without life, without fellowship with God, who is life, who is love. Without that, there's not a real appreciation for the good news of salvation. That's why in Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul starts out with the bad news. He starts out, as we saw last week, talking about the way we were. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked or once lived. And he describes that in the first three verses. Then we get to verse 4 and everything changes. He starts out like this. But God. You see, that's what really makes it sweet. When we see that we were in such terrible condition. But God has changed that. Let's read about it. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. We're going to focus on verses 4 through 7. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's what we were. We were dead. We were under God's wrath. We had earned it. Not good news. That's the bad news. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Bow with me once more for brief prayer. Father, help us to see, truly see, the truth of Your word. Lord, help us to understand it, not just with our minds, but with our hearts. Help us to embrace it. Help us to be changed by it, Lord. Help us to be thrilled with it, full and overflowing, so that we cannot contain it, and others will be blessed as a result. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Notice three things from verses 4 through 7 that we see here about this good news that Paul has to declare. The first is God's grace. What Paul says about God's grace. Secondly, we're going to see what Paul says about God's gifts. And then thirdly, we're going to see what Paul writes about God's goal. But first of all, notice what Paul writes about God's grace. Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. What Paul is indicating here is that our deliverance from our dead condition was not something we did, not something we could do. It was something that God did for us, and not something that God did for us because of something in us, not because we deserved it, not because we were lovable all that much, but because of God, because of God's grace. And in highlighting God's grace, Paul emphasizes two things. First of all, the greatness of His love. We're going to take these two in inverse order that they appear. But notice the greatness of God's love. He says, because of the great love with which He loved us. Well, how great was that love? How great was it? Well, in John 3:16, we know what? For God so loved. Well, how much did He love? That He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. 1 John 3:16, we read this. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. Jesus Himself in John 15, verse 13 says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down His life for his friends. Under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, the Apostle Paul added this in Romans chapter 5. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person. Not many would do that. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still not righteous, but sinners, Christ died for us. Stuart Townend, who along with Keith Getty has written some of the most gospel-centered contemporary Christian hymns, has expressed this great love of God in these familiar words. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turned His face away as wounds which mar the chosen one, bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulder. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in what? Jesus Christ. His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. It was God's great love for us that caused him in grace to provide, to purchase salvation for us. But not only do we see God's grace and his great love, we also see it in the richness of his mercy. I love how the Apostle Paul doesn't just use nouns to describe God's attitude or disposition towards us, how he adds these rich adjectives. His great love, his rich mercy. God who is rich in mercy. For God is not just merciful, he is rich in mercy. Why would he say he is rich in mercy? Because of our great rebellion against him and his willingness to forgive that. You see, God made man in his own image to bear his likeness, gave him everything he could want. Everything. And Adam essentially said, okay, Lord, I'll do it my way. Right? I'll do it my way. That is the theme song of the human race. I'll do it my way. Every child comes from the womb with that attitude. My way. I want it my way. I'll do it my way. And we grow up like that. That expresses our basic nature. And so God would be just in saying, okay, you go your way. And I will just leave you to the consequences, the end result. And he would be perfectly just. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He made a way for us to be brought back. He made a way for us to be forgiven of our sins. In Matthew chapter 18, we don't have time to read it, but in verse 21, he's asked a question. Jesus is asked, how often should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? And Jesus said no, but 70 times seven. And then he told a story about a king who had a servant who owed him 10,000 talents. And he couldn't pay. And so the king ordered that he be sold, his possessions and even his family, to repay the debt. And the servant said, please forgive me. Give me time and I'll repay you. So he forgave him the debt. And then this servant had another servant who owed him 100 denarii. And same situation. He said, pay me what you owe me. He said, I can't pay. He had him thrown into prison till he could pay. And the king heard about this unjust servant and wound up throwing him into prison. A couple of things about this story. Do you know what 10,000 talents is compared to 100 denarii? A denarius was, in that day, equivalent to one day's wage for an average laborer. 1 day's wage. So 100 denarii is nothing to sneeze at, alright? It's a good bit of money, but not unpayable in time. However, one talent was equal to 20 years' wages. Multiply that times 10,000. You get 200,000 years of wages. How are you going to pay that back? Impossible. What's the point? The point is this. When others offend us, it's like the servant who owed 100 denarii. Our offense against God is really more like not 200,000, 200 quadrillion years of debt we could never repay. But God says it's paid. On the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. Jesus washed it white as snow. God isn't just loving. He has great love. God isn't just merciful. He is rich in mercy towards us. And we are called to be like God. Not only do we see God's grace highlighted here in this passage, we see God's gifts. What does the Lord give us? It would have been enough for God just to forgive us of our sins and to acquit us. I mean, it would have been more than we ever had a right to expect. It'd been more than we deserved. But God did more. Much more. Notice three things that the Apostle Paul writes are true of us in Christ because of God's love and mercy, because of his grace. Paul writes, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. The first thing is, we are alive in Christ. We're no longer dead in our trespasses and sins, but we are alive. We have life. We have real life because we are united to the one who is the source of life, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. God did, and this is something God did. This is not something we did. We could not raise ourselves from the dead any more than Lazarus could raise himself from the dead. It was the Lord who said, Lazarus, come forth, and he came forth. And the Lord says to us, dead in our sins, come forth, rise, and we do. We do not raise ourselves from the dead by our faith. We can only believe in Christ because God enables us to do so. We read that in verses 8 through 10. We'll see more about that next week. But God is the one who makes us alive in Christ. More than that, he raises us with Christ. Verse 6, and raise us up with him. Normally, when Paul writes about being raised, he has in mind the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection with him. But here, he has in mind the ascension of Christ and our being ascended with him. What does that mean? The emphasis is on the fact that we have a new sphere of life. That's why so often the scriptures emphasize the fact that we are strangers here. Why? Because we are citizens of another country. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3 that our citizenship is in heaven. Why? Because we have been raised with Christ. We are ascended with Christ. As citizens of a heavenly kingdom now, we have new loves, new ways, new commitments. But not only are we alive in Christ and raised with Christ, Paul writes, we have been seated with Christ. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The writer of the Hebrews writes that when Jesus had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. The emphasis there is that his work is finished. He has achieved victory over sin and over death. Being seated with Christ in the heavenly realms refers to the fact that his triumph over sin is our triumph. That his work for our salvation is finished. And we are complete in him. We can now live victoriously over sin because we are alive in Christ. We are raised with Christ. We are seated with Christ. It means that we don't have to be slaves to sin. We are not slaves to sin. It means that we are not dead in trespasses and sins. It means that we do not face an eternity separated from God because of sin. One of my seminary professors was the son of a Baptist pastor. Early in this professor's training to be a minister himself, he wrote a sermon on the parable of the prodigal son. And in that sermon, he gave a spiritual meaning to every character and every part, every aspect of that story. And he was very proud of his sermon. And he showed his father his sermon. And his father said, I don't remember the exact words, but something like this: you've kind of missed the point. The point of the parable of the prodigal son is that we have gained much more in Christ than we ever lost in Adam. It was a horrible thing when Adam fell, and the consequences are still being felt. But what Paul writes here and what Jesus teaches is that what we have lost in Adam has been far more made up for in Christ. We are alive when we were dead. We have been raised with Christ. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. But let me just add, this is only true if you're no longer dead in trespasses and sins. That is, if you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior of your life, as your Savior from sin. Otherwise, you are still cut off from the life of God. You're still dead spiritually. The last thing that we see in these verses is verse 7. We see what Paul indicates is God's goal for us. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What does it mean in the coming ages he might show the riches of his grace? I thought he was showing the riches of his grace here pretty good. Don't you think? Alive, raised, seated with Christ? Pastor John MacArthur writes this about this verse. The phrase "in order that" indicates that the purpose of our being exalted to the supernatural sphere of God's preserve and power is that we may forever be blessed. It is not only for our benefit and glory. God's greater purpose is for his own sake. In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That too is obviously for our benefit, but it is first of all for God's, because it displays for all eternity the surpassing riches of his grace. Through his endless kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, the Father glorifies himself even as he blesses us. Do you get this? God has made us alive in Christ, raised us in Christ, and seated us in Christ so that he might bless us even more in eternity. God has blessed us beyond all comprehension, anything we had a right to expect, so that what? He can even bless us more in eternity. He has saved us not only to bless us here and now, but to bless us forever. Here we receive the riches of his grace. In heaven forever we receive the surpassing riches of his grace. Some unbelievers dismiss the idea of heaven as pie in the sky by and by, meaning that it doesn't have much application to life here and now. What they don't realize is that it's more than pie. It's steak and potatoes and pie and ice cream and everything good you could imagine forever and ever. Now, I don't mean that literally, although I believe we will eat in heaven. What I mean is that not only will the sorrows of this life be replaced by the joys of heaven, but the joys of this life will be superseded by the joys, the incomprehensible joys of life with the Lord for all eternity. Why would God do this? For his glory. You see, he gets more glory the more he blesses us. Desiring God is a ministry started by Pastor John Piper that produces all sorts of resources for Christians. The motto of this ministry is this: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. In other words, when we find our joy not in the things of this world, the things of this life, but in God, God is glorified. When we live as people who find our supreme purpose and reason for living and our joy for living in God, God is glorified. The more we find our joy or happiness in God, the more he is glorified. According to Paul, here in this passage, God will be most glorified in us forever because we will be forever finding our true joy in him and in the surpassing riches of his grace. If that won't make a Baptist shout, you need to study this some more. I've done a poor job in proclaiming it. How should we respond to what Paul writes here? First of all, and I've already said this, you need to repent of your sins and put your trust in Christ as Savior if you haven't done so already. God is rich in mercy towards sinners, but towards repentant sinners. Those who acknowledge we cannot save ourselves, only Christ can save us. So if you haven't done that, you need to start there. But then secondly, if you are a Christian, realize who you are and what you have in Christ. By faith, you have been united to Christ so that you now have real life. You've been raised with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. It may not feel like that, but that's how God sees you. Your citizenship is in heaven. God's word and his spirit have been given to you in order to help you live in this world in a different way. As a citizen of heaven, stop being enamored by this world. Do not love the world, John writes, or the things of this world. For all of this world is passing away, as well as those who love it. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. This world is not your home. Now, we are to do good in this world. We are to do good to others. We are to make the most of our time, which leads me to the third point. We have joy in Christ in this life. But the fullness of joy in Christ awaits eternity. Here and now, we must live. Listen. Here and now, we must live and work and evangelize and make disciples of all nations with a sense of urgency. Remember the words of Amy Carmichael, missionary to India. We will have eternity to celebrate the victories, but only a few hours before sunset to win them. What we do now for the sake of the gospel matters. It matters not just for this life, it matters for eternity. It matters not just for us, it matters for those who need to hear the good news. There are millions, yea, billions of people in this world who are still dead in their trespasses and sins. They do not have new life. They have not been raised with Christ. They've not been seated in the heavenly realms. And if you are enamored with this world, it's very possible that you do not have this life. No matter how many aisles you've walked, or how many prayers you've prayed, or how many decisions you've made, this is the description of those who are saved. Those who've been given life in Christ. And this is what we live for. And this is what we celebrate. This is why we are here this morning. And this is why we'll leave today to go to pray and give and tell others that there's a Savior from sin. We're going to observe God's gift of salvation. We're going to celebrate it in the Lord's Supper in just a few moments. If you are baptized, if you are a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we invite you to join us. But first, after I pray, we're going to sing a hymn that describes in a different way or with different words the same thing that that earlier hymn that I read describes. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Father's love? Died He for me who caused His pain? For me who Him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Let's pray. Father, help us, Lord, to grasp the truth of your word and to be changed accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen.